Now we're in the final stages of our first session by the supper bell. So we'll pick up our train of thought on page 5. For those of you who have joined us this morning, last night we looked at the importance of knowing how to interpret the scriptures, and we began talking about the causes of misinterpretations. We said there are two extremes which we must avoid. One is the extreme of thinking that all we need is a good brain, and with our human reason we can find out all we need to know about the truths of God. That's what the liberal theologians do, and that's why there's so much in error. We need to use our minds independent from the Holy Spirit. But at the other extreme are those who think that they don't need to own a concordance or ever to consult a commentary. All they need is the Holy Spirit. And so they despise learning, and often they go off the track as much as the others, because the Holy Spirit will not tell you what a pot in the Ark of the Tabernacle containing an omer has in it, whether it has 3 gallons or 2.2 litres. You'll have to look that up. It won't tell you what the Greek word behind the English schoolmaster in Galatians 3.24 means. You'll have to look that up. So reliance upon the Holy Spirit is essential, but not if it means bypassing our minds. The Holy Spirit is not going to encourage laziness. The third point, and here we're starting fresh this morning, we will misinterpret if we neglect sound principles of interpretation. For example, if you ignore the context, you will go completely astray. That's an obvious point. I've put a simple question here for you to answer. Do you agree with J.B. Phillips when he translates 1 Corinthians 11:30 with the words, spiritually asleep? Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, in the version I'm reading, says, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now Phillips says, many are spiritually asleep. Who agrees with Phillips? Who disagrees with Phillips? The rest of you are mugwumps, is that right? I disagree with him. I believe that some are sick and some have died. Now he has added a word which is not in the original, the word spiritually. And in doing so, he has made an interpretation, and quite likely a wrong interpretation. So there's a principle at stake here. If we're going to do serious Bible study, we must, if at all possible, look beyond the English version to the original. Now you say, I don't know anything about Greek or Hebrew. Perhaps not, but there are some wonderful tools available by means of which even the person who's never studied Hebrew and Greek can check up on such things. And we're going to look at one of them later this morning. Let me give you another example of how we cannot rely unthinkingly upon our English versions. Now, in saying that, I'm not for a moment saying that we can't trust our English versions. We must be very thankful to those who have translated them. Great scholars, and in many cases godly men. And for the most part, our English versions, the more serious ones at least, reflect the truths of the original. But there are some minor points where they differ, and we need to be aware of that. I'm going to give you an example now from 1 Peter 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Along with his Bible,
the book of Revelation, some hair interpretation of it. And another brother will say, but remember, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Who's ever heard that verse used in that sort of situation? Right. You see, the authorized version is ambiguous. And probably the original is ambiguous. So if a modern translator is going to make that verse absolutely clear with no ambiguity, he is going to have to make a decision between two alternative interpretations, because that could mean that no prophecy originated through the private interpretation of the original writer of the prophecy. In other words, Isaiah didn't look around at events in Israel and say, well, I think the message they need is this, so I'll write it down in the book. You see, that's one way of understanding that verse, that the private interpretation applies to the original prophet. Are you with me? The other one is the one that you've indicated by raising your hands, namely that the private interpretation is not of the reader of the original prophet. Now, let's look at two modern versions. First of all, the Good News Bible. Above all else, remember that no one can explain by himself a prophecy in the scriptures. You see how they've interpreted it? Not of the original writer, but of us, the readers of the original writing. Now let's look at the New International Version. Above all else, you must understand that no prophecy in the scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. You see how they've interpreted it? Now, the authorized version allows the reader, through an examination of the context, to make his own mind up about it. And my personal opinion is that the New International Version is the correct version, because the next verse, if you've got your Bibles open, says, "For holy men of God spake as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit," which suggests to me that the private interpretation was not of the original prophet, because it was the Holy Spirit who was inducing him to write what he wrote. Now, when you're using a version like the Living Bible, because
Taylor wanted it to be crystal clear to everybody without any ambiguities, if there were three possible ways of interpreting the original, then he had to make a choice. And he may have made the wrong choice.
In one edition of the Living Bible, for example, in Hebrews 6, where it says that we should leave behind those foundational truths such as baptism, repentance, laying on of hands, and judgment. The laying on of hands edition said church membership. Now, quite frankly, I don't think the doctrine of laying on of hands is covered by the phrase church membership. Do you? So the principle is this, that if we're going to do serious Bible study, we must, if at all possible, seek to determine the meaning of the original languages. And we'll show you how you can do some research of that kind even without a great knowledge of them.
Let's move on to a fourth cause of misinterpretation: presuppositions. For example, an unthinking acceptance of a traditional interpretation. How do these traditional interpretations begin? probably through some prominent preacher making a point which others latch on to and pass on from generation to generation, or through a book. Some well-known author writes a book, and in that book he gives his view of a certain passage of scripture. Many people buy the book, and so that traditional interpretation is passed on. And many people just accept it without doing their homework, such as we exemplify with the word prodigal last night, you remember? They never bother to check up. They just take it for granted that that's what the passage means. We'll be giving you some examples of this later. Another means of distorting the scripture is an emphasis, a stance which you adopt. For example, you may be pro-charismatic or anti-charismatic. Now, I'm not going to take sides on that issue, please. I'm going to say this, though, that you must not allow your pro or anti stance on that to distort your interpretation of the scripture. And it can do. Very readily. You may be a pro-Calvinist or an anti-Calvinist. A Calvinist is somebody who emphasizes the sovereignty of God and election, predestination, and he doesn't emphasize man's responsibility like the Arminians. Now, you're in danger of distorting the scripture if you interpret in the light of your position. You see, what we do is this. We don our anti-charismatic spectacles, or our pro-charismatic spectacles, or our pre-millennial spectacles, or our post-millennial spectacles, or our amillennial spectacles, and as we read our scripture through the lenses of this emphasis or this school of thought, what do we discover? We discover that what we have always believed is taught everywhere in the Bible. It's in Genesis, it's in Ezekiel, it's in Revelation. Now, what does that do for us? It only convinces us all the more that what we've always believed is right. Now, in saying what I've said, don't for a moment assume that if I've mentioned your particular emphasis, that I'm against it. No, not a bit of it. All I am wanting you to do is to let the scriptures speak their message. The trouble is, we often read into the scriptures the message which we want it to say. Well, we don't do this consciously. I know of a group, and they developed an emphasis on the church, on the body of Christ. Now, that's in the scripture, but they overemphasized it. And rarely would a sermon go by but that somehow it would come in. The house of God. Now, of course, when they read their Bibles, this was very much in their minds, and so they began to see the house of God everywhere in the scriptures. And consequently, it cropped up in many, many messages. And they felt justified in giving it that emphasis because they felt the scripture gave it that emphasis. But you see, they had caused the scripture to give it that emphasis. The scriptures weren't really giving it that emphasis. And we can do that. And you've met people too who, whenever they get up to preach, they ride a hobby horse. Whatever part of the Bible they're preaching on, they'll somehow get around to it. You ever met people like that? Now, Charles Simeon was a very wise man. He lived way back in the 18th century. He was a contemporary of John Wesley and a contemporary of the great missionary Henry Martin. Listen to what he said. Point C on your notes. The author feels it impossible to avow too distinctly that it is an invariable rule with him to endeavour to give to every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force, without considering what scheme it favours or whose system it is likely to advance. You want to read that and reread it. I have noticed on one or two occasions, I think, that people have been reading a scripture reading and they've cut the scripture reading short because it went on to mention a verse which wasn't too popular according to their position. Have you ever struck that sort of thing? Now, point D underlines what I've already said. We can be so captivated by a truth that we begin to see it in almost every passage. And thus we become unbalanced. Now, what is the solution? I believe that the solution is to fellowship with the whole body of Christ. Now, this is going to go against what some of you hold, but I'm not going to make any apologies for it. Brothers and sisters, the body of Christ includes every born-again believer on the face of this earth. And God has not revealed, unfortunately, all truth to me or to you. There are some books out there which are not written by brethren scholars, but they contain material that we need. I've heard this sort of argument used. Oh, if we read that book, or if we listen to that speaker, or if we let that speaker teach in our assembly, he might corrupt our young people. Well, I'm not sure how, but it may be. Let me give you a way out example. Let's suppose that John Stott came to Brisbane, as he did a few years ago. Now, he happens to be the Reverend John Stott. I can't see that in the Bible. He may on occasions wear a dog collar. If he wants to go around looking like that, that's his business. But really, it's a non-essential. A man dressing up with something around his neck is certainly a non-essential. Wouldn't you agree? Now, here is the point. He may have 0.05% of error. I think he's wrong on his issue of baptism. I really do. But I don't believe that if he were to come and take over from me for the next half hour, I don't believe that he would say, well, now look, these brethren, they all believe in believer's baptism. I better correct that. And so he would take the next half hour to lecture us on his position on infant baptism. The man has got more common sense than that, more discretion. But here is the point. By rejecting a man like that, yes, we may preserve ourselves from 0.5% of error, which I don't think he would put across anyway. He's too wise for that. But we neglect the 99.5% of truth that he may be able to give to us. Now, I have noticed this, that when we do not mix with the whole body of Christ, we begin to get emphases. And that's the way they develop. That little group that I told you about, there was an unconscious spiritual superiority amongst them. So that they probably didn't feel the need to fellowship with anybody else. Because they had the truth, and why should they listen to anybody else who doesn't have it? And let me be very honest with you, brothers and sisters. I've been associated with the Brethren Assemblies now for, on and off, for 35 years. And I have sensed in certain circles this very superiority that I'm talking about. And that's why in point five I've mentioned that one of the greatest hindrances to interpretation is pride. It is very difficult to say, I'm wrong. It is very difficult to accept the fact that a Presbyterian may be right in an interpretation of a passage and we might be wrong in an interpretation of the passage. But I can tell you that some of the greatest commentators who really open up the word and tell us what it's about, they're not brethren writers. And the irony of it is this. We can sing the hymns of these non-brethren writers, Andrew Boner, Francis Ridley Havergal, Charles Wesley. But if Charles Wesley came on Sunday morning, he would be rejected in many an assembly. And I believe there's nothing that grieves the Holy Spirit like that. And I believe that may be one of the greatest hindrances to blessing in our assembly. And I believe that the Lord would sit out on the footpath with Charles Wesley, and that we would have a very dry morning meeting that day. And meanwhile, we would be in there singing, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" And Charles Wesley, who wrote the hymn, would be out there listening to his own hymn, but be forbidden to participate in the Lord's Supper. Am I not right in many cases? Some of you may not like to accept it, but I know that it's true, and it is grievous to the Holy Spirit, very grievous. We can have our Scofield Bibles under our arm, but Scofield will be kept outside. And I can tell you that the foundation upon which that position is based is very, very slender, if you look at it in the light of true principles of Scripture. I believe it's grievous to the Holy Spirit, and we are the losers for it. We really are. There is a dearth of men with a gift in ministry in many of the assemblies, and that's why we all the time have to be pulling them in from other assemblies. And so we have to draw up our roster, and we have a different one every Sunday night. That's for the gospel. And we get what comes on Sunday morning, and often it's very piecemeal and inadequate. We will never have strong churches unless we have strong exposition of the Word of God. Now, I know many of you will not agree with what I've said. I think I have history on my side. I think I have also the Scriptures on my side. But I'll still love you if you disagree with me. And whether you like it or not, you must still love me, even if you disagree with me. I heard this lovely Hebrew prayer on a tape recording, and I replayed it so I could write it down, and I think you'll appreciate it. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us. That is a beautiful prayer, and I'd like to look at the phrases in it very briefly. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth. I really believe that one of the reasons why some of us do not read certain books and listen to certain preachers and attend certain meetings is because we are scared that our neat little system might be upset. We've got it all together. Things have been going smoothly, if rather slowly, over 50 years. And we don't want anybody to rock the little boat. And there's an element of cowardice there. The second phrase says, from the laziness that is content with half-truths. In other words, we've got a superficial understanding of the Scriptures or of doctrine. We're not going to bother to buy a book which might stretch our minds a little. We're content to be lazy. And the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth. I believe there has been within our assemblies a spiritual pride. A lot of it has been based upon the fact that we felt we have had certain truths about the church. And I believe we have. So much so that sometimes you'll find somebody who writes a book as if he's made a tremendous discovery. And we've known about it for 100 years. He's just discovered principles in the Scripture which were there all the time, and many have been applying those principles. But let us not feel, because we might have some light on church teaching, that we are therefore superior on every other aspect of teaching. I think we're deficient when it comes to practical Christian living. Deficient. And therefore we need to listen and to read those who can teach us in these areas. We need to be big enough to do this. Let me commend to you a very helpful chapter. You may not agree with everything in it. It's a chapter in a book by Norman Grubb. The book is called The Law of Faith. The chapter is chapter 12, and it's on the very controversial issue of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And what Norman Grubb does in this chapter is to mention four different schools of thought. One of them he calls the Keswick view. Another one he calls the Brethren view. The third one he calls the Pentecostal view. And the fourth one he calls the Holiness view. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to tell you this. I think it's worth noting. The Keswick view, very briefly, in its pure form, is that after our conversion, very often things go like that. But then, through an act of consecration, of full surrender to the Lord, and of claiming by faith the fullness of the Holy Spirit, our Christian life can have a steadiness and a growth which hasn't been there before. The Brethren view is this, that we get converted, and at conversion we get everything we need. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and all we need to do is abide in the Lord, and we shall grow steadily in Him. The Pentecostal view says that at this point of crisis here, you have an experience, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you may speak in tongues. Some of them insist that you must. And thereafter, you progress at a steady rate. The Holiness view, such as is held by the Nazarenes and the Salvation Army, they have a crisis. It's a crisis of sanctification, where the evil heart of sin is actually removed and it is possible to live a life where you don't sin. Not that it's impossible to sin, because since they believe that you can fall away even from that position of sanctification and go to hell. Now, what Norman Grubb has done in this chapter is not agree with all of those views. I don't agree with all of those views. But what he has said is this, that each has a strength and each has a weakness. Of course, most of us wouldn't like to admit that we have any weaknesses. But I can tell you what, brethren, we could do with a bit of the holiness which is found amongst the Nazarenes without their emphasis upon the removal of our sinful heart. We could do with a bit of the fire of the Pentecostals. We could do with a bit of their joy and their freedom in worship, particularly on Sunday mornings. We could do with a bit of their zeal to reach other people for Jesus Christ without embracing their tongues. And I tell you what, there are many of us who need to make a full surrender to Jesus Christ, as is taught on Keswick platforms. We do need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to walk consistently in the Spirit. Isn't that true? In other words, we don't want the errors of these emphases, but we do want the positive benefits. And you know what is happening? If we isolate ourselves, we are in danger of digging deeper and deeper ruts in narrower and narrower confines and of missing out on all the pluses that fellowship with the whole body of Christ could give to us. I belong, as a staff member of this college, to a fellowship which includes Presbyterians and Anglicans and Brethren and Baptists and Church of Christ. And let me tell you that there's a lovely unity on this campus. We are not at one another's throats because we disagree over this and that. We are all members of the body of Jesus Christ through faith in His Son, having been born again of His Spirit. And one is a finger, and another is a toe, and another is an arm. And why do we fellowship harmoniously? Because each member of the body is subject to that head which rules over all. And if we are out of fellowship with other Christians, if we are fighting, if we are divided within our assemblies or without, then something is wrong. And I'll tell you what's wrong. One or both parties are not subject to the head. Because the head, Jesus Christ, never cuts off limbs of his body. And that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. When they were clubbing around Apollos and Paul and Cephas, Christ, he said, is Christ divided? There is one body. Isn't that true? Only one body. It's not a brethren body, it's the body of Jesus Christ. And I believe that there has been great loss to the assembly movement over many years because of our failure to see that the body of Christ was much bigger than our own little group. And that we could learn from some of the arms and from some of the legs and from some of the tongues. That they could minister life, that they could redress some of the weaknesses in our own system, that they could give us their positive emphases. Now, of course, this is threatening. It's very threatening. And some of our oversight, you see, all they can do as oversight is to check whether the ladies have got their hats on and whether the men have got their coats buttoned up. Some of them don't know the word well enough to detect where the error starts and where it finishes. But I would rather listen to John Stott and discerningly weed out anything that I mightn't agree with in order that I might get the 99.5% of truth that he has to offer. After all, we've got to be discerning every moment. I've got to be discerning about the people who preach in my local assembly. None of them is infallible. F.F. Bruce isn't infallible. No human is. And if we were honest with ourselves, in many cases there are more defects in our own lives and beliefs than there are in those people whom we reject, if we knew the truth of the matter. All right, I'll dismount from that hobby horse. We will go to page 6. I don't apologise for it. I don't ask you to agree with it. But I do say, brothers and sisters, don't dismiss it out of hand without serious prayer and consideration. Now, let's start on more practical matters. Words and their meaning. As interpreters of the Scripture, we are concerned to discover what the words of Scripture really mean, as they are originally given. I hope that we all believe in verbal inspiration. Do we? Verbal has to do with words. In other words, if you believe in verbal inspiration, you believe that the Holy Spirit so controlled the writers of the Scriptures, that not only their thoughts came from God, but even the very words which were put down on paper. Are you believers in verbal inspiration? Right. I think even those who don't believe in verbal inspiration seem to belie the fact, because they still get their concordances and their Greek lexicons out and they look at the words as if they're all very important. And they are very important because God put them there in that form. So if that is so, and it is, we've got to be very concerned about individual words. Now, there are a number of factors which influence word meaning, and I've listed three very important ones. The first is this: the type of literature to which the word belongs. Now, we have here not a book, but a library of books. We've got not only many books written over many years, perhaps 1600 years, but we have many kinds of literature within the Bible. For example, I've just at random opened up the book of Job. And this version has helpfully indicated that the Hebrew of the book of Job is poetry. Now, this is one of the disadvantages of the authorised version, because it prints every part of Scripture in the same format. But the modern versions have done the right thing and shown us that certain books of the Bible... Would you mind... I'll switch it off. They've shown us that some parts of the Bible are poetry, but other parts, such as Chronicles or Judges, are prose. Now, that's a very important point to note. Because poets say things very differently from prose writers, from historians. Take an example. We won't look these up. 1 Kings 21 and 1 talks about Naboth's vineyard and Ahab's attempt to get it from him. You know the story. Now that's a vineyard in which grapes are grown. Literal grapes that you can eat and make wine from. But over in Isaiah chapter 5, and when you turn to Isaiah chapter 5, you discover that it's poetry. And God talks about his vineyard. Now, is he talking about some garden in heaven from which he picks grapes and has them for morning tea? No. He's talking about his people. And so vineyard is used in a figurative sense. Do you follow me? Now, that's a very simple illustration. But it underlines this fact, that you must, before you read the scriptures, you must first of all determine the kind of literature you're reading. Say you're reading from the book of Revelation. That's a special kind of literature known as apocalyptic. And that's why sometimes you'll hear the book of Revelation called the Apocalypse of St. John. The word reflects the Greek behind the word Revelation. Now, apocalyptic literature is very different from other kinds of literature. It's full of symbols. It's full of funny creatures, which are composite animals. They've got so many horns, and they've got the head of this animal and the body of another animal. Now, nobody in his right mind thinks that such animals literally exist. They represent something. And so when you're reading the book of Revelation, you must bear in mind that it is full of symbols which need to be interpreted. Parables. The poor parables have suffered greatly at the hands of interpreters. And we will have a lecture on that later today. Here's a question for you, which is not very difficult to answer, but it underlines the point we're making. Go to the Psalms 91, verse 4. Psalm 91 verse 4 says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." Now, what does that not teach us about God? Yes. God does not have wings. He does not have feathers. But if you took it literally, then he does. What does it teach us about God? Well, obviously, that he cares and he protects. That he is like a mother hen who takes the chickens under her wing and shelters them. And that's a lovely thought, isn't it? And our language would be the poorer if we didn't have imagery like that. That's what makes literature worth reading. And that's why C.H. Spurgeon can still be read today. If you haven't read any of his lectures to my students, you want to do so. You can still enjoy Spurgeon because he's got such delightful metaphors and similes. Such original ones. Now, there's a word which you're going to meet on occasions, and you may as well meet it now. It's the word anthropomorphism. It's not as difficult as it seems. You've all heard of anthropology, haven't you? It's the study of man. Now, morph, you get that in words like metamorphosis, which is the change that takes place when a chrysalis turns into a butterfly. He changes his form. And so, this word has to do with the form of a man. And an An anthropomorphism is ascribing to God a human characteristic, which he doesn't have. But it's done in order to help us to understand something about God. Now, here in Psalm 91 verse 4, we haven't really got an anthropomorphism. We've probably got an ornithomorphism. It's really an ascription of a bird to God, isn't it? The scriptures say, underneath are the everlasting arms. Does God have arms? Does he? No, he doesn't. The Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Does God have ears?
No.
The eyes of the Lord run through and fro throughout the whole earth. Does God have eyes?
No, he doesn't.
You see, these are anthropomorphisms. Are you with me? But they do help us to understand that God is strong and that he does uphold his people. That God knows what's going on even in the dark corners.
It's beautiful language, but we've got to recognise that it's to be interpreted.
Now, another factor which influences word meaning is derivation. The big word is etymology, which some of you will know. Now, sometimes etymology or derivation can be very helpful. That's why, at least in my generation, we used to learn Latin and Greek roots at school. Specio, spectus, I see.
Spectacle, you see? Spectator, introspection, etc. It was helpful. Helps you to enlarge your vocabulary. But you need to be careful of derivation, because sometimes what was once true of a word, according to its derivation, is no longer true of the word. And here are a couple of illustrations which I picked up from a book. The English word nice comes from the Latin word meaning ignorant. So next time you call somebody a nice chap... You see how it's changed? Or take this word enthusiasm. By derivation, it means to be possessed by a god.
Now, to look at some football fans, you might think that was so. But the word doesn't literally mean that anymore. But it was used as late as 1807 with that meaning. Now, in other words, in about 1.5 centuries, it's changed dramatically. So you can see how words change with time. Now, here's an interesting example. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23... it says that they appointed elders in every church. Now, the word appointed, literally, according to the derivation, means to appoint or to elect by a show of hands. Now, how many of you elect your elders with a show of hands? None of you. And you're not expected to. Because at this stage in the word's history, it had lost that meaning. For example, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 41, a very similar word, which includes this idea of hands, is used of God appointing. Now, God didn't ask the angels for a show of hands or the other persons in the Trinity to do it. So, it's lost that literal meaning. Are you following me? But sometimes it can be helpful. I like to use the literal meaning of the biblical word endurance. In Greek, it's made up of a prefix which means under and a verb which means to remain. And I think that's even reflected in the English word endurance. I think if you were to check, you'd probably find that that's Latin for remain in. Now, what is biblical endurance? It's hanging in there. When the pressure comes down upon you, you don't squirm out and run away. You remain under. Now, I find that helpful. But you see, it's unwise to think that every breakdown of a word will give you the exact meaning of the word. Because as it didn't in the case of enthusiasm, so it doesn't in the case of many words in the Bible languages. Everybody clear on that? Well, let's move on. Context. Now, we're going to have a lecture later this morning on context in a broader sense. At the moment, I want to just emphasise to you how that one word will mean one thing in one context and another thing in another context. Take these English sentences. Keep clear of the train, clear the road, a clear mind, clear water, a clear voice. Now, there's a slight difference in meaning in all of those sentences between the word clear. Isn't that so? If I said to you, keep clear of the train, then I mean stand back, keep some distance between you. But if I say clear your mind, then you've got to get rid of distracting thoughts and so on. Now, Bible words, Greek and Hebrew words, which have, of course, been translated, they also mean one... in one part of Scripture and another thing in another part of Scripture. Let's give you some examples. Now, just don't look at your notes for the moment. Let's work together from the blackboard. There is in Greek a word, timir. Now, timir is used in Matthew 27 of the 30 pieces of silver which Judas Iscariot took back to the priests. And they said, we can't put that into the treasury because it is the timir of blood, the price of blood. So, timir can mean price. But when we go over to Romans, we discover in Romans 13 that we are to give honour to whom honour is due. And timir, therefore, can mean honour. Now, we have a similar distinction in English when we use the word honour in this meaning, an honorarium. Now, if you are the secretary of the bowls club and you get an honorarium, what do you get? You might get $50 or a case of whiskey. You get something substantial, though. You don't just get a pat on the back or an honourable mention. An honorarium is some cold cash very often. Are you with me? Now, this Greek word, timir, can mean money, and it can mean honour. Now, let's all open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. First Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Now the word honour there is our friend Timir. Now the question is this. Is the elder who rules well, who labours in the word, who spends hours in his study preparing messages, who goes and visits regularly all the members of the fellowship, does he only get two pats on the back instead of one pat on the back? Or does he get more money? Now, the Authorised Version is not infallible. We have got to know what that Greek word means, and it is very clear that it can mean money and it can also mean honour. So we have to make a decision here. And the sensible thing to do would be to look at the context. Let's look at verse 18. For, here's the reason the elders should get double honour. Because the scripture says, that's a good authority, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages, says the New King James Version, Luke 10:7. Now the principle in the Old Testament was this, that if you were going to make your ox work by being yoked up to a treadmill, as it were, or to a threshing floor, as he walked around there with his hooves or hoofs, what do you say, threshing out the corn, you must not put a muzzle on him. If he gets hungry, then he's entitled to have something from the floor. And Jesus said the labourer is worthy of his hire. Which makes me think that there's a good case for that. I'm not going to be 100% dogmatic, but in the context, there's a good case for that. Wouldn't you agree? But the case for paid labourers in the assembly does not rest upon that. Philippians says that those who teach the word should receive from those who are taught. I think it's a pretty cold wage for the elder to give him two pats on the back. I really do. And let me say this. I think some of our assemblies are floundering because the elders are too busy with their secular work. And they do not have the time to give themselves to their job. That's one reason why many Baptist churches are going ahead and we're not. Because they've got gifted men who've got the time to exercise their gifts in the interest of the local church. And no doubt other factors involved.
We ought to seriously consider this matter, brothers and sisters. I really believe that as an assembly grows, and we should be part of growing assemblies, otherwise something's wrong with us. If we are growing, there must come a time when the responsibilities are too much for people who have to work from 9 to 5, 5 days a week. And we need to seriously look around to see who is worthy
to be released from their secular employment to take up part-time, if not full-time, work within the local fellowship. Doesn't mean they become a one-man band, not a bit.
All right, enough of that. Let's look at another example. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, some of these things I know are controversial. I don't apologise. I want to know what the truth is.
Do you?
Now, in the Greek language, there is a word gune. It's the word for wife. It's also the word for woman. We get the English word gynecology from gune. It means both of these things. In one context it will mean that. In another context it may mean that. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11,
this version says, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things.
Now this is in the context of the deacons. You'll notice that the word there is in italics because it's not in the original. So it's literally, likewise, wives must be reverent. But what if it's women? In that case, Paul is giving qualifications not only for the deacons, but for the deaconesses. And there is some justification elsewhere in Scripture for women workers in the assembly. For example, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul commends Phoebe to the church at Rome, and he calls her a servant of the church. Now, we are familiar with the word diakonos, from which we get deacon. Well, this is the feminine form of that. So it is quite possible that Phoebe was a deaconess in the church. All right, I'm not going to say any more about that, except to say that if you look at the footnote in some of your versions, how many of you have got the New International Version here? Sir, would you read the footnote out loudly, please, on 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11? Do you want to get this on the tape? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, the footnote in the NIV. Thanks, Sir.
Or deaconess.
Or deaconess. So that's a footnote to wives. It could mean or deaconess. Thank you.
Right, over the page. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3.
I picked this up in F.F. Bruce's commentary on Romans. In Greek, there's a word nomos, which means law. In Romans 3:19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God.
In the previous verses, Paul has been quoting from the Old Testament, and a modern version may indicate those quotations. They begin at verse 10 and they go right through to verse 18. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll find out where those quotations come from. Can anybody tell me? Psalms, where else? Pardon? Isaiah. Correct. Now Paul says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, Paul is saying, these verses that I've just quoted, they apply to you Jews. But he didn't quote them from Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. He quoted them from Isaiah and from Psalms. But he says that he quoted them from the law. In other words, he is saying that this word law equals the Old Testament. Now let's go to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now what's he doing? He's saying that there's not one name for the Old Testament, there's two. Law plus prophets equals Old Testament. So what does law equal? Well, it equals Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Is everybody with me? So far, he's used the word law of the whole Old Testament, and now he's used it of the first five books of the Bible. Let's go further to chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, he may be thinking in broader terms here, but he's certainly got in mind the Ten Commandments, hasn't he? And we know that the word law does refer to the Ten Commandments. But finally, in chapter 7 and verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the person who wills to do good. Now, what he means there is I find a principle. We talk about the law of gravity, don't we? We mean the principle of gravity. The things go down when you drop them. And so he has used this one Greek word, law, in four different ways. Firstly, of the whole Old Testament. Secondly, of the first five books of the Bible. Thirdly, it can be used in the sense of the Ten Commandments. And fourthly, it can be used in the sense of a principle. Everybody clear? That's one word in four different contexts. Point D. So far that we have said that one Greek word may have a range of meanings. Now, the opposite is also true. The opposite is true, namely, that sometimes different Greek words, that is, two Greek words, may have the same meaning. One Greek word may have different meanings, and different Greek words may have the same meaning. Now, I'll give you a good illustration of that from 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, you have, for example, in 23... that we've been born again through the word of God. And in 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Do you see the word word in 23 and again in 25? Now every English version, to my knowledge, retains the word word in each case. But they're different in the original. One is our old friend Logos, there's a ship named after it. The Logos, that's a word. The other has a recording company named after it, Rima Recordings. Have you heard of them? Well, that's the other word. Logos in one verse and Rema in the other verse. And they both mean word in this context. But you see, sometimes you can't interchange Logos and Rema. Because whereas sometimes they are synonymous in meaning, at other times they are different in meaning. Can I give you an example from English? If I said to you, I feel sick today.
and somebody asked you, what did he say? He said he feels ill today. You're a liar. He said sick. He didn't say ill. Now, nobody would accuse you of that, would they? Because sick and ill are interchangeable, are they not, in that context?
But are they interchangeable in the phrase, I'm sick of this interpretation seminar? No, they're not. So sometimes different words mean the same thing, and sometimes different words mean different things. Are you with me?
Now, that's very interesting because, as most of you have know, having heard sermons on the subject, in John chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, two Greek words were used for the word love. This is how the conversation went. Jesus, lovest thou me? Peter, you know that I love you. Jesus, lovest thou me? Peter, you know that I love you. Jesus, lovest thou me? Peter, he replies. Now, there are different Greek words used. Jesus used the verb related to our old friend agape. Peter used the word philia. So it's agape, philia. Agape, philia. And then Jesus switched here and used philio, and Peter replied philio. Who's heard sermons on this? Quite a number of them.
The strange thing is that most of the translations don't make any distinction. The Authorised Version doesn't. It's just, lovest thou me, you know that I love you. Again and again, the words are translated in exactly the same way. Now, when you go to the commentators, they can't agree either. Some of them want to make a distinction, and others don't want to make a distinction. But it underlines this point, and it can be difficult to decide. This may be a case like logos and rhema, where the two different words are used with similar meaning. Or it may be that we are meant to see a difference. That's suggested at this point, where Peter is grieved that Jesus said unto him the third time, lovest thou me, using that word. Now, was he grieved? This is the big question. Was he grieved because Jesus asked him three times, or was he grieved because Jesus changed the word the third time? You follow? I leave it up to you. Point E. Point E, beware of fine distinctions of meaning that are not supported by context. Fine distinctions may parade cleverness. Michelson says we should prefer the simplest explanation if all other factors are equal. Let me give you it's not very humorous, so don't get ready to laugh, but I think it makes the point. I heard a story along these lines where a good brother from an assembly looked at the word join in the context of marriage. Man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And then he found this word join in connection with joining an assembly, joining a church. It may have been where Paul tried to join the church at Jerusalem, remember? And so he made this deduction, that this word join means a permanent relationship. After all, marriage is a permanent relationship, isn't it? And so he transferred what he understood the meaning here in the context of marriage to the context of joining an assembly. Until somebody pointed out that when the Lord, through the Spirit, said to Philip, go and join thyself to this chariot, he used the same word. There are some people who think they're clever in working out that the word join means a permanent relationship on the basis of its context in marriage. But that's not the way to reason. You must study that word in
many, many contexts before you come up with that kind of a conclusion. And if he had done his homework and if he'd got a good concordance and looked at the occurrences of that word throughout the whole of the New Testament, he'd have come across Philip and the chariot, and he'd have had to backtrack if he was humble enough. Now, time has nearly gone. It's almost morning tea time, isn't it? Yes. What I'll do is introduce you to the tool we're going to examine, Young's Concordance, and then after we come back from morning tea, please make sure you all have a handbook, because we're going to work in little groups, and we're going to do some research, and I hope you're going to find it satisfying. It's a sad thing, but many people have got Young's Concordances, I'm sure, and they do not get the best use out of them. How many have got a Young's Concordance? Hand up, please. Quite a number. Who have a Strong's Concordance? Yes? They work on different principles. We'll look at Young's. I'm not saying that it's always better than Strong's. They have their own merits. Those of you who don't use the Authorised Version may not want to buy a Young's or a Strong's because they are based upon the Authorised Version, although Strong's has been updated and has greater application now to modern versions. So if you're going to buy one, then make sure that you get that updated version if you're using modern versions. For those of you who use the New American Standard Bible, how many do that? How many people use the NASB? A number. Now, there is a new concordance available for the New American Standard Bible along the same lines as Strong's Concordance. A beautiful production. And I would advise you, if that's going to be your version, that you get that New American Standard Bible concordance. If you want to look at a copy of it, it's in our library, and you're welcome to browse in the library as long as you put things back where you found them. Now, Young's Concordance is a very, very valuable tool. I seem to remember one Christian saying that he was wrecked on a desert island, he would like his Bible and his Young's Concordance if he could only have two books. It has a wealth of useful information in it. And it enables people who do not know anything about the original languages to discover something about them. On page 7, I've given you some general points about the concordance, very brief. We will find, though, that we'll understand the use of the concordance best by doing exercises on it. And that's what we'll do after morning tea. The concordance lists words as they occur in the Authorised Version. Now, of course, an English word can be both a noun and a verb in many cases. For example, take the word comfort, which we'll be looking at. That can be a verb, to comfort, or it can be a noun, he gave me a lot of comfort. Now, the nouns and the verbs will be listed separately. So if you're looking for the word comfort, you must make sure that you look in the right block. If you're looking for a verb, then look in the verb block. If you're looking for a noun, look in the noun block. Now, under each heading, the words are listed according to the Greek and Hebrew which lie behind the English word comfort. For example, if you go to page 9 of these notes, and look at the middle column. At the top it reads, to comfort. In other words, that's the verb. And if you go down, halfway down the page, you will discover that there are in all 6 sets of references. The first one at the top has only one reference, Job 9:27. The next one has 20 or 30 references. The third has only 3 references, the fourth has only 1, the fifth has quite a number, and the sixth has only 4. Is everybody familiar with that pattern? Now, the first 4 sections are all from the Old Testament, because they all contain verses which translate 4 different Hebrew words. Balag, in the first case, Nacham, in the second case, and so on. But when you get down to set 5, to call alongside or help,
you're now in the New Testament. And all of the verses in set 5 translate the Greek word parakaleo by comfort. And then you have another one, paramuthiomai, which is translated comfort as well. So altogether there are 6 different words in the original languages which are translated by the verb comfort in English. Is everybody clear? Right, let's go back to page 7. Point 3. At the back of the concordance, there are 2 dictionaries. I've given you a sample from a page of one of those dictionaries on page 11. This is a sample from the Greek dictionary. There's also a Hebrew dictionary like this. They're called lexicons. And it lists all the Greek words found in the New Testament. And it tells you the different ways in which they're translated in the English version. And also the number of times that it's translated in a given way. Have you ever heard preachers who get up and they say, this is the only occurrence of this Greek word in the whole of the New Testament? And you think, boy, what a scholar he must be. No, he just owns the Young's Concordance. Or they might get up and they say, this Greek word is translated in this way 349 times. And you think, wow, fancy counting up all of those verses. No, he just looked in the dictionary at the back and noticed the number 349 against the word. Do you see? Now, it's a most useful tool, and we'll have practice in it after morning tea. Now, point 3 mentions these 2 dictionaries. They enable you to see all the ways in which a given word has been translated. You can then locate all the references containing that particular word. Now, that's a great advantage. Say you're going to do a study on that word, timir. Say you're interested in that word. Well, what do? You go to the Greek dictionary at the back of Young's Concordance and you look up timir and you discover perhaps that it's translated by 6 different, in 6 different ways in the English. Price in Matthew. Honour in Romans. Honour in Timothy. And maybe other ways in different parts of the Bible. Now, it may be translated honour 3 times. It might be translated price 2. It might be translated something else 14 times and so on. You can add that up and you'll get a total. It might come to 49. In other words, that Greek word occurs in the New Testament only 49 times. No more. And you have the privilege of discovering every one of those 49 verses containing that Greek word. Because you look up in the body of your concordance the word price and you find the 3 references where it's translated price. Then you go and you look up the other word and you find the 2 references. Then you find the 14 references. And so you work your way through the whole 49 references. You can make a very good study on that word without knowing anything about Greek. It's a good tool, isn't it?